They're awake. Got to worship the Lord together. What an exciting morning. It's my privilege to stand in for Pastor Damien this week. He's got the weekend off, and so my privilege to be able to share from the Lord's Word with you. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, but before you go there, roll over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, where I want to read verse 13 and 14, which really sets the tone for where Paul takes the Ephesian church and us this morning. So Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Luke chapter 2, verse 13. Luke, recording that very first Christmas morning, says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men.'" Well, Father, this morning it's our privilege to be in this place. Lord, we've already had the opportunity to do this morning that for which we were created, and that is to worship you as you so deserve. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to gather together and, led by the team this morning, lift our voices and our hearts and our affection toward you, to express, Lord, the gratitude that is in our hearts for who you are and all that you've done for us and what you have promised for our future. And so, Lord, having worshiped together this morning, we pray that you have been touched and blessed by our worship. And, Lord, we ask now that our hearts and our minds would be prepared to receive the implanted word that you want to speak to us this morning from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Father, would you take that word, plant it deeply in our hearts? Would it produce in us a change and a more Christ-like nature and character in each one of us? And we pray, Lord, that this morning, having gathered for worship, having been taught your word, having had opportunity to fellowship and to serve one another, that we will leave this place later this morning changed men and women, changed to represent and reflect your glory more accurately in these last days. And so we commit this time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 to 16. If you are a note taker, and I know that some of you are, I would title this particular study, "The Peace of God." Now, that may seem different or a little odd since I started in Luke with that Christmas scripture. And you might be thinking, all right, Pastor Paul, we just passed Halloween. We haven't got to Thanksgiving. And you're going to do a Christmas sermon on November 7th? I am not. But it's important that we read that scripture because Luke records for us part of the song that was sung by the angelic choir that first Christmas morning that communicates part of the mission of the Messiah, and that is, as we read in Luke chapter 2, to bring peace to mankind. Now, you may have to think for a minute about that word, peace. You're thinking, peace, huh? I've heard of it. I just haven't experienced much of it lately, not on social media, not in the news, not in our nation. It seems like there's so much to rob us of our peace today. So it might be good to start with a definition of peace just to remind us what we're supposed to experience and what Christ promised to us. And so if I look in the dictionary, here's how it defines peace, and I begin by quoting, says, "Freedom from war," or "the time when war or conflict end." In other words, once the fighting is stopped, once the weapons are laid down, now we move into peace. It's alternately described this way, and I quote again, "freedom from conflict or disagreement among people or groups of people." And while most of the people on planet Earth desperately want peace, the unfortunate reality is that the world has not known much peace since sin entered the world. And that's because while God created a perfect environment for us to live in at creation and placed Adam and Eve in there with a perfect peace and harmony between them as human beings and with all of creation and with God himself, when sin entered the world, war with God began, and consequentially, war with one another. And we see that reality all around us today. By way of example, if you were to look at just the last 121 years since the turn to the 20th century, 1900, there have been over 300 wars fought on planet Earth. And they're still being fought today. Everything from regional conflicts like what we see going on in Ethiopia today to global conflicts like the First and the Second World War, all of which have killed hundreds of millions of people, displaced many more, and injured many more. And thus, part of the mission for which Jesus was sent to planet Earth was to bring an end to the war, first between man and God, and then secondly, having established that peace, to bring peace with one another. And so first peace with God, and then peace with one another. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to pick up on what I read out of Luke and explain that peace mission to us. Number one, why it was necessary. Number two, how Jesus accomplished it. And he's going to use three words in the remainder of chapter two, what we'll cover this morning and what we'll cover the next time that I get to step in for Pastor Damien, three words that describe for us the mission of Christ and how he brought us that peace. This morning we'll look at the first word, separation. Not a great idea, not a wonderful word, but we're going to follow up with reconciliation, what Christ has done to bring us back together again. And then next time we'll talk about the unification that Christ has brought between man and God and one another. And Paul's purpose in penning this letter to the Ephesians was to help his friends at Ephesus and you and I this morning here in Modesto to understand and, more importantly, to experience the peace that Jesus promised us. You recall in the Gospels, Jesus promised us a peace that surpassed all understanding. But I would suggest this morning that many of you, and myself included, do not experience the peace that he's promised. And so we want to discover how it is that we can have that peace, not just for our own selves, but as a testimony to the lost people in the world. By way of application, the Lord wants us to experience that peace, that we then might be peacemakers in this very divided and separated world in which we live. My observation, and you're welcome to have a different opinion, but as I look at the world today and here in the United States, I don't know that our society here in the United States has been more polarized since the time of the Civil War. People today seem to have moved from the kind of the center of the political spectrum where they had different opinions about things, but knew how to work together for the good of the nation, to now we have extremes on both sides that won't work with anyone except the people that agree with them. And so we have red states and blue states, liberal versus conservative, woke versus unwoke, Giants fans and Dodger fans. Sorry, that was not supposed to actually come out. All too few, however, recognize that we can and we should be able to disagree agreeably for the good of the people that we serve. Instead, it seems like everyone feels it necessary to demonize the people on the other side of the fence rather than looking for common ground to work from. And unfortunately, that attitude has now seeped into the church, and we find believers divided over a host of issues, most of which have no biblical significance at all. Let me illustrate with this one example. I read in The Atlantic, a publication here in America, an article last week about the division and the rupture of the unity within the evangelical church, of which we are a part. In other words, the evangelicals are those who believe this to be the inerrant, inspired word of God by which we are to conduct our lives. This is the model. This is what we're to follow. And yet within evangelical Christianity in America, there is a division, and it was highlighted most recently in a church on the East Coast. I'll withhold the pastor's name only because you would all recognize the name, and then you would probably be divided about whether you liked him or didn't like him. In any event, if I was to use his name, you would immediately recognize him because he's an influential pastor here in the United States of America, written dozens of books, has a real presence in the internet and social media. In any event, he's a good man, a Christian brother, and he pastors a church that's congregational in the sense that when it's time to acknowledge a person as a deacon or an elder, they bring that man who has all the qualifications biblically to fill those roles before the congregation, and then the congregation votes as to whether to institute that person into that role. And basically, it's just a formality. because it's kind of a foregone conclusion that these people have already gone through all of the requirements necessary to be certified as an elder or pastor. They meet the biblical qualifications. We've looked at their background. We know them to be men of integrity, men that are solid in their Christian faith. And so really it's just a formality. But what happened recently in this church is that a small but vocal group in the church weren't happy because the pastor wasn't using the pulpit to advance a political agenda. So they got a hold of 26% of the congregation who voted against these qualified men to become deacons and elders. Not having anything to do with whether or not they're actually qualified biblically, they just wanted to make a point and make life difficult for the pastor. Well, that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about this morning. And he reminds his friends at Ephesus, and you and I this morning, that we are called to be peacemakers, first by presenting the gospel of Christ to the lost who are still at war with God, and then by looking for opportunity to reconcile Christians one with another, that we can do the important work of the kingdom in these last days. So this morning we look at number one, separation. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11 and 12. Paul writing, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Wow. Well, that's encouraging, right? Well, thanks, Paul. Oh, don't worry. He's going to get to the reconciliation part. But let me just go ahead and give you the context in case you don't remember what Paul wrote in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. In those first 10 verses, Paul addressed his letter to the Ephesian church to both the Jewish and Gentile believers, and he talked about what God did to save all of us. In other words, Paul lays out this incredible accusation against us, Jew and Gentile, male and female, every person on planet Earth. He says, listen, you were born dead in your sins. You were disobedient, you were depraved, and you were doomed. Oh, so glad I came to church this morning. That's encouraging. But that was the reality. But then in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul says, but God, in other words, God intervened in human history so that you and I, through the power of his son, Jesus Christ, who offered his life for us, was killed or died, was buried, and then rose again, that we might be delivered from death and doom and be transformed in the image of his son. And so that was the opening of chapter 2. But beginning here in chapter 11, Paul now turns his attention to what God did specifically for the Gentile believers there at Ephesus, and by extension for you and I who are Gentiles this morning. And the reason that he does so is that he recognized that the majority of the people of the church at Ephesus were, in fact, Gentiles. For those of you who are familiar with the geography of the New Testament, you understand that Ephesus was a community, a city in what is today modern-day Turkey, thousands of miles from Jerusalem and from the Jewish homeland. It was a Greek community. And so predominantly the population of the city and of the church was Gentile. And Paul wants to talk to them specifically in the remainder of this chapter. And the reason that he does so is that Paul understood that the Gentiles did not completely grasp how desperate they were before Christ so that they then might appreciate what Christ has done for them. And Paul illustrates that by pointing to five covenantal blessings, five privileges that the Jewish people had, that God had given to them that the Gentile did not have because he or she was not born a Jew. And so Paul lists these privileges to help the Gentiles to understand how desperate their situation was before Christ so that they might better appreciate what Christ has done for them and for us. In a sense, it's hard to appreciate the light unless you know how dark and desperate our lives were before Christ. And so a lot of application for you and I this morning. Paul begins there in verse 12. He says that they were without Christ. Notice in verse 12, he says that at that time, in other words, prior to their salvation, they were without Christ. In other words, Paul reminds his friends at Ephesus that before believing in Jesus, that they were rank pagans, worshiping what is not a god, following their own vain pursuits. Oh, the Ephesians, they worshiped the false goddess Diana and her image, which was nothing more than a strange rock that kind of resembled a female figure that fell out of the sky. Well, you don't understand what that is. A chunk of space rock, a meteor, something, just a little piece of something fell to the earth. Oh, but they interpreted, oh, no, that's a gift from Zeus on Mount Olympus to us. And so they built this magnificent temple and put this rock in it so they could worship a rock. Come on. Thank you, Patty, right? Come on now, you're worshiping a what? Oh yeah, come down here and bow before this rock. I mean, that's just, can I be politically incorrect? That's just dumb. I mean, to worship a rock? Okay, let me illustrate it this way, because I don't know you're all getting a hold of this. I was sitting in class with the late Dr. Norman Geisler, who, if you know anything about him, was one of the great apologists of the 20th century, a prolific writer, wonderful theologian, now with the Lord. And I was sitting in a class, we were talking about the origins of the universe and contrasting theism, that is what the Christian and the Jew believe, with atheism, what is naturalism, okay? Well, the naturalist says that everything that we see started with this big ball of matter that just blew out into everything we see today, right? So it started with something. That's not what the Christian believes, because we read in Genesis that God didn't need anything. No, he spoke, and out of nothing came the entirety of the universe, everything seen and unseen. He doesn't need stuff. He just makes it, right? So one of the students asked Dr. Geisler, so how would you define nothing? And Geisler just he had kind of a sense of humor, very dry sense of humor, kind of like the British. He said, nothing is what rocks think about. You just set two rocks there and watch, you know, what kind of conversation are they going to have today? You know, are they going to talk about the World Series and, you know, aren't we glad the Astros got beat? Unless you're an Astros fan, God bless you, right? What do they think about? What do they talk about? What are they going to, are they worried about what they're going to eat next? Are they thinking about who are they going to marry? No, rocks don't think about anything. Nothing. And that's Paul's point, is that before the Ephesians came to Christ, they knew nothing of the one true God and the hope of the Messiah to deliver them from sin and death. They were worshiping a rock. So before Jesus was preached to them, Paul says, you were without Christ. Therefore, you were without pardon. You were without true life. You were without grace and hope and comfort. Think how cheerless a life without Christ is. Now, I know that some or maybe many of you in this room this morning or watching online may have been raised in a good and a godly Christian home. And you got saved at 4 years old, maybe in a Sunday school class here on campus. But for others of us, we didn't come to faith in Christ until much later in our lives. In other words, we experienced the depravity and the darkness and the cheerlessness of life without Christ. By way of illustration, I remember at 18 years old, just before I got saved, thinking how vain life was, which is incredible because you think, what 18-year-old ought to be depressed about the future? You got your youth, you got your health, you got opportunity before you. The world is open before you. You should not be discouraged about life. But I remember being hopeless at 18. Oh, I was in great shape physically. I was cycling 350 miles a week in preparation for racing. I had almost unlimited opportunities for college. Because I was poor, I had grants, a number of grants, and because I did pretty well on my SATs, I had a bunch of scholarships. And during my senior year in high school, I had dozens of letters from colleges and universities all over the country begging me to come to school there. And my point is that as I looked at my future, I should have been encouraged that I could pursue whatever path, whatever career in life that I was interested in, and yet I remember that life was bleak and it looked vain. And I remember talking to another friend of mine, another cyclist, who was a little bit older than myself, and we were just kind of commiserating one day. Beautiful day in Santa Barbara. How can you be depressed in Santa Barbara? It's 70 degrees year-round. You got a beach, you got the mountains, you got, right? And there we were sitting talking about life and how depressed we were because we looked ahead and we said, all you can do is win another race. Get another trophy, get another medal. It just gets bigger and brighter and whatever. But it's like, it seemed like such vanity. And Paul's point is to remind us this morning that we were all born without Christ. Think for a moment, for those of you that came to Christ later in your life, what did you worship before Christ? Was it fame? I mean, that's kind of what I was looking for, you know, an Olympic gold medal and the accolades and the attention that come with being an Olympic champion. Maybe you worship pleasure. Maybe it was wealth. Maybe it was power. But can I challenge you to stop and to think for a moment to recognize that none of those things, not wealth, nor pleasure, nor power, is really any different than worshiping a rock. Because none of them will bring lasting peace and contentment and purpose in our lives. Whew! Thank God that He sent someone like the Apostle Paul into my life, into your life, to preach Christ so that we might be born again and enjoy all of that we were created for. A relationship with God, which alone brings peace and purpose to these lives. And so Paul reminds them, number one, guys, you were without Christ. Number two, also in verse 12, he says that you were without citizenship. Notice he writes, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, I know, reading out of the King James, New King James is a little awkward. Aliens, are we talking about baby Grogu? Or, you know, are we talking about E.T., Yoda? No. Not talking about that kind of alien, right? What he means by alien is that they were not citizens of Israel. By birth, they were Gentiles. They weren't part of Israel. They were foreigners to the promises of God. And so Paul reminds them and us that God had called a people to himself, a nation called Israel. And citizenship in that nation belonged exclusively to the people who were the physical descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, we understand from the Old Testament that a Gentile could become a Jewish convert, but the reality is that a Gentile who became a Jew would still not be able to enjoy all of the privileges associated with that Judaism. For example, a Gentile who converted to Judaism would never be able to worship with the Jews at the temple. No. There was literally a wall of separation between the courtyard closest to the temple that the Jews worshiped in and then a second courtyard for the Gentiles that was not quite as close. In other words, here's your A seats and here's your, you're at the back of the auditorium kind of thing, right? A Gentile who converted to Judaism could never serve as a priest or do anything of service in the temple. Could never rule as a king. And so in a very real sense, the Gentile convert to Judaism would always be a second-class citizen because he was not born a Jew. And the point here is that God chose Israel as his own nation, and that simply was not true of any other people or nation or kingdom on earth. So Paul reminds his friends at Ephesus, who were Gentiles, and you and I this morning, that we were born without citizenship in God's special nation and therefore could not enjoy the rights and the privileges and the blessings associated with that citizenship, primarily a relationship with the true and the living God. Well, the application for us this morning, the reality is that all of us were born outside of the kingdom of God. We are citizens of this world, citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And yet Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that God has left a little seed of eternity in our hearts. That even though we're separated from God, even though we're not citizens of his kingdom, he's left this little testimony in our hearts that points us to eternity, that points us towards God, where we recognize that this world is not all there is that exists. That there's got to be more, there's got to be something beyond it. But worse, while we know that to be true, we have no way of finding out how to get to that God and how to get to heaven. And that's part of the reason that God sent his only son, so that we might have a way to be reconciled with God, that we might become the citizens of heaven itself as his sons and his daughters. Number three, Are you tracking? Paul's just like, he's just stacking it on, like how bad. And again, the idea is like, let's understand how dark it was so we understand how bright we have it in Jesus. He says we were without covenants. Look at verse 12 again. He said that we are strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, the word covenant and covenants occurs some 236 times in our English Bibles. And almost always it refers to the special covenants that God made with the Jewish people, including, though not exclusively, the Abrahamic covenant, there in Genesis, the Mosaic covenant, as recorded in Exodus, the Davidic covenant, as recorded in Samuel, the new covenant that God speaks of in Jeremiah. And if you go back and look at each of those covenants with that agreement, with that promise, God gave to the people of covenant a multitude of blessings, because ultimately we find in Scripture that God loves to lavish on his people all of the blessings and the benefits that he has and a relationship with him bring. But Paul reminds the Gentiles at Ephesus and you and I this morning that by birth we were deprived of all those special blessings, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, simply because we were not the physical descendants of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So they and we were without the covenant blessings that come only to the family of Israel. Number four, verse 12. He said we were without hope. Notice he says in verse 12, having no hope. Well, this is encouraging. Aren't you glad you came this morning? We will get to the good stuff. Hang in there. Without hope. What Paul reminds them and us this morning is that the sad reality for Gentiles is that because they were born outside of the covenantal promises that God had given Israel, they had no hope for a brighter future. In other words, there was no land that they could call home. In other words, a land that God himself drew out the borders and said, this is your home. The Gentiles didn't have that promise. There was no Messiah to look forward to, no deliverer to rescue a person from sin and death, no future kingdom to hope for, no hope of heaven, no eternal life. No, the Gentiles were left to themselves to try to patch together some meaning in life and to scratch out some pleasure to brighten their vain existence. But in the end, the future for the Gentile peoples around the world was simply like being trapped in a dark and an endless night with no hope of a morning star to herald a new day. All because they were born without hope. Now, let me illustrate it this way, and I think this makes the point abundantly clear. Because you talk to people in other religious systems or even agnostics and atheists, and they proclaim to have hope. But the reality of the hope that a person has is demonstrated by what they put on their tombstones. In other words, you walk through a graveyard and you read the epitaphs that are etched into the tombstones. Or you go into the pyramids and look at what the Egyptians carved into the walls, or into a pagan necropolis, and you'll soon discover that whatever the person really believed about hope is going to be put on that tombstone or in that temple. What's interesting is that if you were to visit Rome today and go to the catacombs, the Christian catacombs, where tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters are buried, archaeologists tell you that without question, the word that is continually found over and over and over and over again over the graves of those dead brothers and sisters is the word hope. But they will also tell you, by contrast, there is no such word on the tombs of the heathen dead. Now, hope is something that we find only in Christ, both for this life and the eternal life to come. And so Paul reminds his friends at Ephesus and you and I that before we came to Christ, we were men and women without hope. And number five, he says that we were without God. Again, verse 12, notice he writes that you were without God in the world. Now understand that he's not saying that the Ephesians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Canaanites and the everybody else-ites didn't have religion and a host of gods and goddesses that they worshiped. Oh no, the Gentiles had plenty. In fact, preparing for this sermon, I just Googled, you know, how many gods did the Greeks worship? Nobody knows, because you have kind of this, you know, this beginning list and then an additional list and then other things. And ultimately, even the scholars who study Greek and Roman pantheons say, you know, they kind of worshiped everything. And we see that in the scripture. We see that in the writings of the ancient scholars. For example, in Athens and Ephesus, the Roman satirist Petronius said of the Greeks, and I quote, "It was easier to find a god than a man in Athens." In other words, they just had so many statues and so many places of worship that literally there were more of those than there were people. Paul himself found that to be true when he visited Athens. In Acts chapter 17, Paul said this when he was sharing with the scholars and the philosophers, and I quote, Paul said, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." In other words, the Athenians were just like covering all their bases. It's like, let's just make sure that whatever's out there isn't upset with us. It's kind of like the agnostic soldier that's stuck in a, you know, in a trench. An agnostic soldier, you know, outnumbered by the enemy. Oh, he's got a crucifix, and then he's got a St. Christopher medal, and he's got a Star of David around his neck, and then a eagle feather from the Native American heritage, and then he's got a little Buddha, and he's got a little this, and a little that. Like his neck is covered with medallions. He's just hoping that somebody is watching out for him. And that was the Athenians. Well, back to Ephesus, our friends to whom Paul was writing. I'm sure that most of you know that Ephesus was the home to the great temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and a destination of worshipers from all over the Roman Empire. Here they took that little rock that I described earlier and they built this magnificent temple to house that rock and to accommodate the worshipers from all over the Roman Empire. Its architecture, its size, its material was so amazing, so attractive, so beautiful that, again, people would come just to look at it, but also to worship the rock that it housed. But the reality, as Paul reminds them, is that for all of their gods and their goddesses, that the Gentiles did not know the one true and living God. And so he reminds them, before Christ, you were without God, and therefore you were left to try to find meaning in life through your vain philosophies and your intellect that could ultimately only tell you that God is there, but not tell you how to find him and have a relationship with him. Now, before we move on, I want to make this point. It was not that God did not love the Gentiles. In other words, it was not God's fault that they were worshiping rocks and trees and water and sky and all these crazy things. No, as Paul so eloquently demonstrates in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, all people from the very beginning of creation knew and had a relationship with God himself. But the Gentiles chose later to reject him and to move from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creation. And we see that truth played out in Genesis on the pages beginning in chapter 3 through chapter 11, where the Bible traces the downward spiral of mankind as they turned from and rejected a relationship with the true and the living God to worship their own gods and goddesses, usually in the image of men, ultimately culminating with building a stairway to heaven. Come on. Anyway, the Tower of Babel, right? Now, it's no coincidence. You go back and check this out. After the world gathers together to worship God in their own way, in other words, they're not going to listen to God, they're going to reject God, they're going to build their own way to heaven, God scatters the people, confuses their language, and in the very next chapter, what does God do? He chooses one man out of that mess, Abraham. He says, "I'm going to be a friend with you. And through you, I'm going to separate a distinct people who ultimately were supposed to be a light to the rest of the world to point people back to God." God's plan was to bless both Jews and Gentiles through a descendant of Abraham. That is, of course, Jesus, our Messiah, who would bring real unity amongst the people of the world through the work of the cross by which he would reconcile Jew and Gentile forever. So all that we just learned in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, is that we were separated from God. It was a dark, it was a desperate situation in which we were born. But then God, reconciliation, what he did for you and I and for Gentiles around the world. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, in other words, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making, notice again, peace, and that he might reconcile them both, that is Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the war, the separation that was between us. And he came and he preached, notice again, peace to those who are far off, that is the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that is the Jews, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. All right, now before we go on, here's a bonus just for showing up this morning. This is just a freebie. Notice in verse 18, you have the triunity of God in one verse. For through him, that is Christ the Son, we have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Is that cool? All right, moving on. I just get excited about that stuff. It's like, yeah! All right, reconciliation, what God has done for the Gentiles. Now, this morning I read all the way through verse 18 because it's all part of one thought, but I'm going to save verse 17 and 18 for the next opportunity I have to step in for Pastor Damien because I don't want to rush through the important truths here in verse 13 through 16. So, back to verse 13, notice how it begins. But now. All right, you Bible scholars understand, just like back in verse 4, but God, now, but now, right? The idea is that Paul's making a transition. And the idea is that just as in verse 4, where he says, but God, what did God do to save Jew and Gentiles? Now in verse 13, he says, but now he's going to communicate in both God's gracious intervention into human experience to save sinners, both Jews and Gentiles alike. But as I mentioned, while those first 10 verses deal with Jew and Gentile, now he's focusing on the Gentiles. In verse 13, that's who he has in mind. And he wants us to understand what the Lord did to reconcile us so that we could be on an equal footing with the Jews and share in all of the privileges that God gave to the Jews through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the word reconcile, right, used there in verse 16, it simply means to bring together. And what Paul has in mind is first that reconciliation between you and God, and then having been reconciled with God and experienced peace with God, now reconciliation between one another, peace between Jew and Gentile. But we understand that sin has separated us. First, as we go back into the garden scene, sin separated us from God. That spiritual death, the moment that sin entered the world, we were broken in our relationship with God, separated from God. But then that separation with God brought separation between human beings. And we see that sad truth played out all day, every day around the world in our human experience. And the odd thing is we know that we want to be reconciled. We know that we want to be at peace with one another. In other words, every one of us has a desperate longing to belong to a family, to a community, to a church, to have people that love us and take care of us and watch out for us. We want to be loved. We want to be in union both with God and other people. And yet we also understand that we still have this perverse, self-centered sin nature that's always trying to drive us apart and put divisions within a family, divisions within a marriage, division between mother or parents and children, divisions within a church, divisions within a nation. But Paul reminds us that it's through the work of God in Christ Jesus that reconciliation has been made, and we ought then to experience peace first with God and with one another. Now, one more point. Not only did sin separate us from one another and God, but God, to make that point clear, in the history of the world separated a people from himself or for himself so that he could put a difference between his people, Israel, and the Gentile nations. Here's his purpose. God's purpose was that that distinction between the Jewish people and the rest of the world would serve as a visual aid to mankind. In other words, the difference in the religious expression of the Jews from everyone else in the whole world in the way they dressed, in the way they worshiped, in the way they ate, even the way they planted the seed in their field, it was all to be a visual representation that God wanted to separate a people from the world unto himself. That is, the Jews were supposed to be a bright light in a dark world to point the Gentiles back to God. Additionally, these God-given differences were put in place to preserve the genetic line from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, that would ultimately bring Jesus the Messiah, a Savior for both the Jew and the Gentiles. But here's Paul's point now. While sin once separated us, and while there was a separation that God intended through the Jewish religion, now that salvation has come and God's purposes have been accomplished, there is no longer a need for a difference and a separation between Jews and Gentile. But now instead there's been reconciliation. And here in verses 13 to 15, Paul tells us how God reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles and brought peace between us. In short, he says, it was by the blood of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, by which he brought Gentiles into the kingdom and made us equal participants in the covenant blessings of Israel. How he broke down the wall that separated us. Paul talks about the wall being these ordinances. In other words, the law itself made a distinction and a separation between people, and it was manifest physically in the courtyard of the temple, where again there's a wall that separated the Jewish worshipers from the Gentile worshipers. And how God then birthed in us, both those Jews and Gentiles who believed in Christ, into one new body, the church, so that there are no longer two groups, but in Christ there is only one. And by his blood, Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, took upon himself the punishment of our sins, and removed then the legal barrier, the law that separated us, Jews and Gentiles. Thus, all the distinctions that once separated the Jewish people from the Gentiles were obliterated at the cross of Christ. Look again at verse 15. Paul so eloquently and powerfully communicates that truth. He says, having abolished, you get that word abolished, it means it is done, it is gone, there's no bringing it back. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. In other words, he's talking about the work of Christ on the cross, enmity, the war, the separation. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Again, the law made a distinction and separation between Jew and Gentile. Paul says, so as to create in himself, and if you're a highlighter or an underliner, you need this highlighted and underlined in your Bible, one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, this is a theological truth that most Christians don't get. Notice what Paul says. Gentiles are not turned into Jews, and Jews are not turned into Gentiles. No, he says, one new man from the two. That is, in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All the distinctions are erased. We are one in Christ Jesus. The ultimate racial harmony is found in Christ, because we're all equal. No one's superior to anyone else. No one has a silver spoon in their mouth. No one has any more privileges than another brother or sister in Christ. We are equal in Christ, one in Christ. And that's why in the Revelation, John, as he looks at the church in its glory in heaven, he says that they were representatives from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, all equal in footing before the throne of Christ for eternity. There is one church. Oh, we have a church here. We love our local church. But this is just part of the universal body of Christ. As John shared earlier about the prayer needs for the persecuted church. What a great reminder that while we're blessed here, we have brothers and sisters that are part of the church, the one church that we're part of, who are suffering and need our prayers. The point is there's no more difference between Jew and Gentile. And so after centuries where there was a difference between Jews and Gentiles, today there's no distinction. Paul writes about it in his epistle to the Romans. Here's what he writes in Romans 10. He says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that great? Doesn't matter what your heritage is, doesn't matter what your lineage is, doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter your gender. Everyone is saved by Christ Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 15 in the first council there in Jerusalem, defending the gospel of grace, here's what Peter said. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we," that is the Jews, "shall be saved in the same manner as they," that is the Gentiles. In other words, Peter was really kind of putting himself down because the Jew would normally say, no, they have to be saved the way we are. That was the question of the Jerusalem Council. They got to keep the law of Moses, right? Peter's all, no, we're going to be saved the same way they are. Not by keeping the law, but by grace and by faith in Christ alone. In other words, there's only one way the people, or one way for people, Jew and Gentile, to be saved, and that's through trusting Jesus Christ. Now, I want you just to stop for a minute as we kind of bring this all to a conclusion about the ramifications of what Paul communicates to us this morning. Because of the work of Christ to reconcile us first with God and then with another, to break down the wall that separates Jew and Gentile, you do not have to be of the bloodline of Abraham to be declared righteous before God because you've been made righteous by the blood of Christ. You don't need the seal of circumcision as a sign that you belong to God, because as a believer in Christ, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that everyone would know that you belong to him. You don't have to be a descendant of Jacob to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, because God has made you a citizen of heaven. And you don't need to keep the law of Moses, because Christ has fulfilled it for us. And Paul's point to you and I this morning, and to his friends at Ephesus almost 2,000 years ago, is that all of the benefits and the blessings that God gave to his chosen people, the Jews, are now ours in Christ Jesus, because he has removed the distinction, he's removed the war, and he's made all of us to be one new man in Christ, the church. So think about that. Peace. In a world that so desperately needs peace, you and I have been called to be ambassadors of God and to extend that peace to the world. We have peace with God because we have believed on his son Jesus Christ. The war is over. Now we are to go out and to share that peace with other people. Now, if this morning you do not yet know Christ, you are still at war with God, the war that man began. And as long as you remain at war with God, then you continue to be without Christ. So you're still separated from God because you have not received his pardon. You are still without citizenship, and so as an unbeliever, you have no part in God's eternal kingdom because you're still a slave to the kingdom of darkness. You are without covenants, that is, you have no access to the multitude of promises and blessings that God has made available to his children for a better life now and in eternity because you don't know Christ. You are without hope, so you have no guarantee for a better future because you still remain under God's wrath. And you are without God, so you're still just really a dead man walking because you haven't yet been born again to the authentic life, the life that comes only when we are reconnected to God, life the way that it was meant to be. Now for the rest of us, and I would expect that most of you here this morning are Christians, for those of us who already believe in Christ, Jesus promised us a peace that would surpass all understanding. We know that to be true. We've probably had seasons in life where we experience it, but what I'm finding today in the church, in the world, is that so many believers are no longer experiencing peace. The craziness of the world, the pandemic, the politics, the ugliness, that all the stuff going has shaken peace from our very experience. But it's available to us again for the simple asking of Christ. And so this morning I would ask you, what is robbing you of peace? And as I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the Lord to restore that peace to your life. And I know that I can pray that with confidence because Jesus promised us his perfect peace. And so this morning, if you're in a situation with your spouse where there's just no longer peace in the home, you started out together, but now you're kind of going in different directions. And you can't agree on anything. Where you're kind of just roommates occupying the same address and living under the same roof, but there's no peace in your house. Or maybe you're in discord with your child and you have a prodigal child that has abandoned the faith, given up on the Lord, living a life that just brings complete sorrow to your heart, and you're not at peace because your child is running in the wrong direction. Maybe you're worried about work and you look at the economy and just all of the unsettledness and what's going on today, and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to have a job even next month or through Christmas, right? And so it brings fear into your heart. It drives peace far from your experience. Maybe you have hostile neighbors. People are just ugly. They're always doing things that just cause problems for you. And it's so difficult to experience peace in your own home. Maybe you're worried that your old sins are going to catch up and people are going to really know who you and I were before Christ. And you're concerned that that truth might come out. Maybe you're afraid of the future. My point is, if you don't have peace this morning, here we are in Ephesians. The peace of God. Paul tells us you and I are called to have peace with God and to experience that and have peace one with another. And he's called us to be peacemakers in this world. And my point is this, we have an opportunity this morning for God to do a supernatural work in our lives and to restore that peace. And not just for ourselves, but for the lost that we live amongst, that we work with, that we go to school with, who will see a difference in my life and in yours when they see the perfect peace of God that characterizes our life. It'll be a bright and a shining strobe light to draw them to you to find out what is different, that you have peace in this crazy world and an opportunity to share Christ. So as I pray, would you, if you are not at peace this morning, simply in your heart, in your mind, just commit that to the Lord. Whatever it is, whoever it is, the situation, the person, the event, the whatever. And if it's more than one, you just heap them up at the foot of the cross. And we're going to pray now that God would give you the peace he promised. Shall we pray? Father, this morning, again, it's been our great privilege to worship you together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, now it's been our privilege to hear what you inspired our brother Paul to write to his friends at Ephesus to remind them that they were to experience your peace in life. But Lord, we recognize that while we count that as a truth and a promise that we should experience, that there's so much in life that would wrestle that peace from our heart and from our mind. And so this morning, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are seated in the sanctuary. I pray for my brothers and sisters that are seated in the fellowship hall. I pray for those who are watching live online and who may pick up this study later in the week. And Lord, I pray that right now, anyone who is not experiencing peace would bring whatever is robbing them of that peace to your throne of grace, and that they would commit it to you, leave it with you. And I pray in confidence now that you would give them your perfect peace. And I can pray with confidence because you made that promise. And I know you want us to experience it. Again, not just for ourselves, but as a testimony to a world that does not know true peace. And so, Lord, would you do a supernatural work today in each of our hearts that we might be peacemakers in this world? And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.